Dear friends of Jesus Christ, many years ago, when we were living in Holland, Michigan, I went to see a man at his home where he was dying. He himself did not go to our church, but his mother-in-law did, and she had asked if I would see John. So on a glorious fall day, a day like today, I went to his home, and he was on a hospital bed by the living room bay window. We had had some informal conversations, but having made this visit, I was wanting very much to talk to him about dying and death, about God and eternity. But all of my efforts went nowhere. And then at a certain point, there was a pause in the conversation, not an uncomfortable one, but we didn't say anything to each other. And we were both looking through the window at the fall colors and at the leaves slowly finding their way to the ground. After about a minute of that, I said to John, "What are you thinking?" And he said, very matter-of-factly, "I'm thinking I won't have to rake those damn leaves again." I realized that John does not scratch because he does not itch for God. He had no more longing for God than my dog Scout has a longing to read Paradise Lost. We talk about a sense of the divine, a sense of the presence of God. That sense had atrophied, had wilted through years of neglect. He'd become a breathing dead man spiritually. It reminded me of something that I had been reading by the Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian writer. He has this incredible chapter called The Blue Caps in his book on the labor camps of the Soviet Union. And the Blue Caps were the men who tortured prisoners mercilessly. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn talks about the fact that when these torturers, these blue caps, when they retired in comfort and lived in nice homes along the Baltic Sea. And he said there were those who thought this was extremely unjust, that there was no justice in this, that they ought to be punished. And Solzhenitsyn had a real desire for that, at least to make the truth known, what these men had done. But he said, it is a mistake to think that they were not punished, because they have been punished. And their punishment is that their souls have shriveled to nothing. They have lost all spiritual depth. The contrast between these illustrations of profound indifference and the dialogue that we find here in Exodus 33 is, it seems to me, startling and astonishing. And if I had to pick on which side of the fence I'd want to be, I'd want to be where Moses is. I'd want us to have, like Moses, a great longing for God. Moses, in this conversation, longs for God, not only for himself, but he longs for God to be among his people. Because as far as Moses is concerned, life and tomorrow have no point at all if you, God, do not accompany us, if you turn your back on us. You know, when we talk about renewal, surely it has to begin. It has to begin by a great longing, a great yearning that the Lord be among us, that the Spirit breathe the breath of life on us. Now this story from Exodus is, of course, part of the larger story of the Sinai encounter with God, where Israel and God are binding themselves together in a covenant. But more particularly, this is the last, or this is part of that section within that larger story that deals with the golden calf. And earlier on in the chapter, God has said that Moses and his people can go on, but that God will not go with them because God would consume them, because these are a stiff-necked people. That's what the scripture said. And when the people hear that, it's very interesting, and it's a redeeming quality that they mourn that God would not go with them. And they remove all their ornaments, it says. They remove all their ornaments. And then Moses, in verse 15, says to God, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way, we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth." You get the thrust of Moses' request and his lament. It would be like you and I saying, Dear God, we can keep this church going. I mean, we can hire the right staff. We can get the right kind of music. We can get the leaders that will entertain our children. We can keep this going. But if you're not among us, if your Spirit does not breathe the life of God in us, then what's the point of it? Then we are no different than the Kiwanis Club or the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites. We're here today and gone tomorrow. You need to be among us. Otherwise, there's nothing about us that deserves and that demands this kind of gathering. It's the sort of thing that when you think about it, brings you to your knees. Makes you realize that we need desperately to be desperate for God's presence, for the Spirit to breathe on us, for faith to blaze among us, for holiness to be evident among us. Because otherwise, we're just one more institution among all the other gatherings and institutions in this society. We will not be a kingdom of priests, a priestly kingdom. We will not be a holy nation. We will not be God's treasured possession. Now, Moses, in this address to God, says, In this way, that is, if you go with us, we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth. This business of being distinct, of being a separate people, it's more than just wanting to be unique. It says that there was, in God making covenant with his people, the formation of a people who were distinct. And so you need to ask yourself, well, in what way were they distinct? And I've been reading a Jesuit, a German theologian by the name of Gerhard Loefink. And he makes what I think are telling observations about what it is that makes the Jewish, the Old Testament, the Christian community, what makes this a distinct community. And one thing he observes is that here were a people who believed in a God who was other than the world. Other than the world, outside of the world. Let me read it to you. Here's what he says. He says, I think it is clear enough that Israel's faith in a single God did not mean that it had made a single God of all those many gods, concentrating the multiple powers of the world in a single power. If it had been so, then Israel's faith would really not be that different from the Gentile religions. What happened in the people of God of the Old Testament was utterly different. In a thrilling process of revelation, Israel was made to know that God is not world, that God stands over against the world as the holy other who created the world and for that reason is not the world. With that insight, the world was de-demonized. It was emptied of the gods of the human's imaginations. He says, Israel's breathtaking step from the many gods to the one God was thus not simply a subtraction from the number of gods. It implied a completely new knowledge of who God is, not a power of nature, not a piece of the world, not the foundations of the world, not the pinnacle of the world, but the holy other, the one who is altogether not world, but creator, fashioner, sustainer, and perfecter of the world. And it is that God, that holy other, that holy God, who had bound himself to this people. At Mount Sinai, it was that made them distinct. And if that God were to leave them and not go with them, then they would be nothing. That was one thing. Here's another thing Lofink says makes this people, and by this people, he's thinking of us also, this people, distinct. It is not only that they are bound to this God who is altogether outside of this world. The second thing he says is that here's people whose foundational existence is dependent on an act of grace. It is not self-redemption, but God redemption. Here is a people whose charter states that they were slaves in Egypt, that they were dwellers in the house of bondage, and that it was only because of God's mighty acts that they were freed. It is altogether grace. It is altogether God's kindness. And so we are distinct in that we acknowledge that ultimately it is grace. We live by grace. So we live in the fellowship of the Holy One. And it is grace that enables us to be in fellowship. And then Lofink says there's one other thing that he thinks makes this people distinct, makes it unique. And that is that this redemption enters the world in a small way. God begins his redemptive plan by calling Abraham and Sarah. I mean, the ultimate picture of the smallness of this redemption entering the world is, of course, Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. And again, Lofink says it can only happen if God begins small. This starts at one place in the world. There must be a place, a visible... Now listen to this, because I think, again, it seems so deeply important for us to understand that we are to be that place, a visible, comprehensible, subject to testing place where the redemption of the world has begun. We are to be prototypes. We ought to be a people that get along so well that we say, come and see. Come and see. See how we live together. See how we live in the neighborhoods where we live. See how we work in the places where we work. Come and see. See how redemption works. See what it looks like for a people who know God and who are known by God. Only in that way, he says, people must have the opportunity to come and see, to view this new thing and test it if they want to. Then they can allow themselves to be drawn into the history of blessing and peace that God brings about. Only in that way is the freedom of the individual preserved. What drives them to the new thing must not be compulsion or moral pressure, but only the fascination of an altered world. Moses says, and we would say the same thing, if God is not among us, if God says, the Western church, I've had enough of it, and I'm leaving it, then we will cease being a distinct people, a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. And then Moses makes these pleas, and then God says to Moses, I will do what you say. I will do everything that you say. And then Moses turns around and says, I pray, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says, I will pass my goodness before you. And I will call out my name, but my glory you cannot see. You cannot see my face and live. A couple of things. In the Hebrew, the word presence, God's presence, and God's face, they're the same words. God's presence is God's face. God's face is his presence. When Moses asks to see God's glory, he's asking to see God's face. Brevard Child, who has a very excellent commentary on Exodus, says that this request on Moses' part is a request that asks God to show Moses God directly, unmediated. It's as though you say to somebody, I want to look into your eyes, and by looking into your eyes, I want to look into your heart. I want to see you. And God says, you can't handle that. You will die. The word glory, as all of us, I think, have been told lots of times, is a word that expresses weight it, at its most fundamental. It's your weightiness, your honor. It's sometimes identified with the word splendor. Let me see your splendor. And I think it's related to what has been going on because Moses wants to know whether the God he is dealing with is not some monster of indifference, not some monster of capriciousness, not some monster that will play fast and loose with his people. I want to see you. I want to see who you are, is what Moses says. Now, a couple of things. First of all, why is it that we cannot see God face to face in that in that direct, unmediated form? And the illustration that's often used is that it's like not being able to look straight into the sun. It would blind us. And maybe that's helpful. I was thinking of another comparison. Suppose this. Suppose we have our Wi-Fi and we had, say, a satellite disk. And suppose all of us here had come here with radio and, say, computer and television. With those instruments, we could bring in thousands of programs and videos and music and dialogue. Am I right? We could. But then, if you think about it, and I don't know whether I'm right about it, I don't quite understand it myself, but the satellite disk and the Wi-Fi and all of that makes the radios and the computers and the televisions work, they simply receive, right, what's out there. We don't have the receivers to receive all that. But now suppose I said, I don't want to use the computers and the televisions and the radios. I want to hear it directly. All this stuff that's going on around me. And then someone wise would say, I don't think you should ask for that. That would drive you bonkers. That would drive you nuts. You would not be able to survive that. You are being shielded from that by having limited senses. We are, in some sense, shielded from the glory of God by the fact that God comes to us mediating. And you say, well, what, in what way does God come to us? And I think, you know, traditionally it's goodness. God's goodness. And God says, I will pass my goodness in front of you. Beauty. Truth. I will speak my word. Be attentive. I will speak the word Yahweh, the Lord, I am. And I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. This goodness God will show us. You know, if you and I, deep in prayer, deep in longing, wanting to see God, God says, you cannot see me, but you can see my attributes, things, characteristics, my goodness, my beauty, my faithfulness. And I was thinking, perhaps what would be deeply moving and convicting would be if somebody would hold up the cross of Jesus Christ and someone were to say, he loves you like this. Or you would hold the life of Jesus before you and you would say, even in Jesus, even in the incarnation, God's otherness is mediated through this person, this Jesus from Nazareth. There you see his goodness. There you see his God's faithfulness. There you see that you can live and die trusting and reposing in this God. And then there's this thing about, and then I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by you, and I will shield you with my hand, and then at the right moment I will pull my hand, and you shall see my back. And people have often thought that what that really taught was that we see God not coming at us, but as he passes by us. We see God as he leaves his footprints, his fingerprints in the lives that you and I live. That's why it's a good habit. If you live, and at the end of each day, you seek to remember where you saw the glory of God. Where did you see the signs of God moving through your life and in your life? Where was the goodness? Where was the beauty? Where was the truthfulness that did not show you God or prove to you that God existed, but that brought within your heart a deep conviction that you live in a world that is God's world. That is, live before the face of God. This longing, it's a longing that, of course, needs to be moved into or transformed into actions. We need to listen, take time for listening. We need time to repent. We need to act as Jesus acted. You know, if you want to know someone, obviously you need to spend time with that someone. You need to be engaged with that someone. And if you love that person, it will be a thing you do gladly. We are a people who are a distinct people. We are part of this history of redemption. We are part of that people that was begun back when Abram and Sarah were told that they would become a people, and through that people, all the world would be blessed. We are the recipients of that. We are part of that. And our call, both individually and as a community, our call is to be worthy of that high calling, so that we can say, come and see. God has done a new thing. Come and see. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.